Attributes of God, Part 2, wherein we seek to better understand some of the attributes of God. We're not going to get very far tonight because I've told you all along I want to spend some time on the current threats against the doctrine of God, and that's going to occupy quite a few minutes of our time tonight, but I think it's important, worthwhile, and as you get your head around it, you'll see how very, very relevant and applicable it is in today's Christianity, and perhaps will help you in discussions with some of your own Christian friends. Scripture says, Jesus says in John chapter 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowledge of God, Jesus equates with salvation. So when we think about trying to understand the incomprehensibility of God, we're not just making some philosophical pursuit. This is not some ethereal posturing. This is incredibly relevant to our salvation. This is why we are saved, in order that we might know Him. That would be an interesting subject just to take a whole night, and that is, how is sanctification related to the ongoing knowledge of God? The Apostle Paul makes the reference a lot in his letters that you may know Him, and that ultimately is the goal of Christianity in this life, is understanding and knowing God, knowing Christ, having a relationship with Him through the Holy Spirit. All right, so we did some background last week concerning the attributes of God, sometimes called the perfections of God. And we learned that it's been valuable throughout the history of the church to break down these characteristics into categories. And the two categories that traditionally the church has broken down the attributes of God into are these two: incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. And last week we defined those. Incommunicable attributes are those attributes which God does not share or communicate with us or in relation to us. One of the ways we said that last week when we had our ark out again is that these are the attributes of God that would exist above the arch and don't really come below the arch. They apply to His transcendence, not His immanence. Immanence meaning His presence with us below the arch in the created order. Those are the communicable attributes of God, those attributes which God shares or communicates with us or in relation to us, and some element of them can be found in us. So we looked at those kind of in a list, and here's the list. Not every list of these is the same that you'll find depending on systematic theologies or theologians, but most of them are shared, maybe using different terminology. So above the arch, the incommunicable attributes of God, we think of things like His aseity, meaning He is absolutely not dependent on anything for His self-existence. We think of things like omnipotence. Even though Eric is a powerful man, that's not in any wise the same as an all-powerful God. So we put omnipotence above the arch. Below the arch, things like grace and mercy and love, attitudes and characteristics that we can express, and though we would obviously fall far short of the divine expression of those perfections, we nonetheless share those as a part of what it means to bear the very image of God. All right, that's our really brief review to catch us up. And so before we begin to look at a couple of the incommunicable attributes of God, it's at this point that I want to introduce us to a problematic God. And you can follow this along in your notes. I'm not going to read all that exhaustively, but try to kind of present what the idea here is. Presently, today, evangelical Christianity stands at what many would call a crossroads concerning the nature of God Himself. So theology proper is presently being presented to Bible-believing evangelical Christians, following that kind of generic term, as though you have multiple paths or literally multiple versions of what that God is like. Now, some have written that crossroads has always existed at any time in the church that we face these challenges. What I want us to to try to understand as far as a Christian church that worships in the history of Orthodox Christianity and seeks to shape our understanding of God from Scripture, but also on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. There is only one right path because there is only one true God. And so one of those paths would be the path that we've been kind of working out for 4 or 5 weeks now as we've been talking about the doctrine of God, and that would be the path of Orthodox Christianity. The other paths, in some way or another, or in one measure or another, are unorthodox, meaning they are not consistent with the tradition of the Christian church. All right? And so the God that is before us today, before, as I said, many of your friends who might attend various traditions or expressions, even of a Protestant tradition, it's a challenge. And you run into it in practical ways that you wouldn't ordinarily think that you would. But what's really being challenged is our understanding of God, our understanding of the Trinity. It's being suggested that somehow the church for 2,000 years has missed the right understanding of the Trinity. And so this expression of God is being recharacterized. And you can't do that without manipulating these attributes, these characteristics of God. This new God is said to be more relational. And in order for the God of this modern version to be more relational with you and me, it necessarily implies that He is reacting to you and me. He's moved by you and me. And at the pinnacle of that really is a God who they would argue is far more loving than the historic Protestant, I might even call Reformed God. So here's a way of considering that. You can follow me here from the book, All That Is in God. The claim that God changes, taking on new attributes and changing in some respect in relation to creation or to human events without, however, being altered essentially, only makes sense when a series of traditionally orthodox assumptions concerning the doctrine of God are either removed from the picture or rendered unintelligible. The notion that God can be ontologically and ethically immutable, unchangeable, at the same time that He has a relational mutability, changing in His relationships with His creation, assumes, quite contrary to traditional orthodoxy, that changes in external relations imply a kind of mutability. Now, some key words in there that I'm assuming by now, after these weeks, you can relate to. One of those incommunicable attributes of God that make Him God in His very essence is His immutability. He cannot change. And anytime you posit a God that is somehow relational to the level that He is now reacting toward you in a way different than He had intended, based on the fact that you're now reacting to Him differently than you had prior, necessarily requires change. Now, that's not lost on the theologians that are positing this new, more relational God, but what this statement is designed to express is that while that is an apparent contradiction, they are arguing that it is no contradiction, that He can still be immutable and yet relationally mutable. And that's a little bit of what I want us to kind of put our heads around. What we are talking about, again, various forms, but the clearest and most defined expression of this kind of God is the God of open theism. How many have heard about open theism? Okay, now this traces back to really 1994 with the publication of the book you see on the left there, The Openness of God. It was a book that had some respected theologians as contributors and Clark Pinnock as the general editor. And then shortly after that, Gregory Boyd's God of the Possible, and then The God Who Risks. And you'll notice The God Who Risks subtitle, A Theology of Divine Providence. How is it that God actually works in His creation and with His creation to bring about what He has intended to bring about? This, the popularity really of The God of the Possible, Greg Boyd's treatment of this version of God, was a rapid bestseller and really thrust this into the forefront of a lot of evangelical communication. So what I want to do now is kind of take you through, because we've really never done this, and it's incredibly relevant to our understanding of God, I want to take you through 10 aspects of what this idea of open theism really is. It might feel a little tedious. I hope it doesn't. But it's really, really important, and it'll bring us back to the attributes of God in a way that maybe will cause you to listen more carefully and seek to understand more clearly. So Sam Storms, a man that I would highly respect and recommend almost all of his theological perspectives, I'm taking these 10 expressions or definitions of open theism from him. So these are all quotes. I've given you the footnotes in your notebook. So, point number one. Proponents of the openness doctrine believe that the classical view of God, in which he is portrayed as knowing all future events, is derived not from Scripture, but from Greek philosophical concepts that corrupted Christian theology in the first few centuries of the church's existence. They also, these openness doctrine theologians, reject both the classical doctrine of divine immutability and divine timelessness, insisting that they too reflect more the emphasis of Greek philosophy than Scripture. So there's no hiding the fact that this is a God inconsistent with the Orthodox Christian God. And the idea that's expressed here is that they know that, these theologians know that, and they are ready to argue that early in the life of the church, during the first three centuries, the doctrine of God, when it was being stated through the various councils of the Christian church, was being stated in error. In other words, it's always been wrong, at least after the first 250 or 300 years. And what those church fathers were articulating was much more influenced by Greek philosophy than it was by the Bible. So just so you understand, these writers are not trying to pull a curtain over the eyes of the Christian church and swap terms or anything. They're using the same terms. They mean the same thing by the terms, by and large, that we mean in our Orthodox view of God. But they're just simply saying, for most of us in here, if you were to take the time to articulate your understanding of God, and if it included a God who never changes, they would say you were just simply wrong. You're wrong about that, and that you didn't get that out of your Bible. Number two. Openness theologians argue that God does not know in advance everything humans will do. Now, follow this really carefully, because right away you'll start to see some application of this in your, again, in your relationships with probably other Christians, and maybe in some of the areas where you bang your head sometimes concerning this God who is. So follow this. Openness theologians argue that God does not know in advance everything humans will do. He knows human decisions only as they occur. He learns from what happens. God's experience of the world, then, is open in the sense that he becomes aware of developments in the world and responds to them as they unfold. He is open to new stimuli and new experiences. God is thus a risk taker, for he neither knows nor controls the decisions and actions, and that should say, of those or of his creation. So you see the idea right up front, and this really is almost an exact excerpt out of The God Who Risks. This is, I hope you understand, this is a God who is relating to you and then therefore changing as you make your decisions. So the idea now of a God who doesn't change is now being confronted with the God also who doesn't what? Know everything. So it's not just immutability that's on the line in this openness theist perspective, but it's also his omniscience that's on the line, all right? Number three, proponents of this doctrine insist this open view of God is the only way that he can engage in both a meaningful and loving interpersonal relationship with his creatures. So I told you, at the pinnacle of this is this age-old dilemma of the God who judges, the God who exercises absolute sovereignty, the God who in that sense controls the destiny of those who will or will not go to heaven because it requires his action in election and predestination. That God's not a loving God. This is a much more loving God. In fact, he has to be this way. That's the argument. For this sort of interaction to occur, the future must be utterly contingent, meaning non-fixed or uncertain, both for God and mankind. They contend that if God knows the future in exhaustive detail, then the future is certain. And if the future is certain, there can be no genuine, loving, caring involvement of God with us in a give-and-take relationship in which we respond to God, God responds to us, and so on. So I think you're following this, and maybe by now you're thinking about some conversations you've had in your own head, or some conversations that you've had with other Christians, if you are rallying around how is it that a man is saved, and what do you mean by a God who's absolutely sovereign, and discussions of unconditional election where God makes a choice whether in disregard to whatever decision you might make. That God is way too narrow, and so we need a more open God, and again, a more relational God. Is everybody following this logic? Now, what I'm presenting to you is what open theists teach and believe. No twisting here, not making any apologies, because they don't make any apologies for this being the God that they believe. The God that they believe is the God of the Bible. Now, you have to take note of the notion of this idea of the God of love, because that's the principal driving notion behind this press toward a more open God. This loving God is a God who loves His creation, and therefore, out of love, He loves them enough to be sensitive to the changes that they might make based on circumstances or their understanding of Him. He has to be sensitive to that and then react to that. And just so you know, and for some of you maybe haven't thought really carefully about the doctrine of God until this class, we've brought this up nearly every week. If you posit in your mind and embrace a notion of a God who reacts, who changes based on circumstances or human decisions, you are necessarily throwing out the Orthodox Christian God who cannot change. And we'll look at that a little bit later tonight. So what they're suggesting is, again, Orthodox Christianity got God wrong, because He cannot love if He cannot change. And He cannot be relational if He cannot relate to circumstances wherein you change. That's the idea. And we could follow that in human reasoning. The question is whether or not it's the biblical God. This is certainly, I would tell you, this is certainly a far more accommodating God than the God that we have preached and believed as Christians for some 2,000 years. Number four, although all proponents of the openness theory are Arminians when it comes to the doctrine of election and salvation, openness theologians deviate significantly from classical Arminian concept of God. Arminius himself, as well as John Wesley and others who stand in that tradition, have always affirmed divine foreknowledge of the future. Now, for many of you now, you're right. This is right where you live. We're way ahead of ourselves, right? We still have to work through the Trinity, humanity, and sin before we ever get to soteriology and how a person is saved, which is where we usually talk about what? Ideas of free will and choice and election. But we have to talk about it at this aspect, because this is how the attack is coming. The attack is coming classically not just against Reformed theology that teaches an absolutely all-sovereign, all-knowing, and electing God, but it's also an attack against classical Arminianism, who also taught that the God we believe in knows everything. So put your Arminian hat on with me for a minute. It'll only take a minute. Arminians believe God knows everything, and He knows everything that ever will happen. And that means He knows whether or not Julie would respond to the gospel when presented with the gospel. And because He knows that she will, He therefore elects her. That's Arminianism. Arminianism is a God who sees and knows everything before it happens, and then before it happens, reacts accordingly. Right? He's reacting, but He's reacting out of knowledge. That is not the open theist God. The open theist God is not that God either. So understand, we might call this the new Arminianism. It's not that name. The name is open theism. But I'll tell you, and some of the elders here could tell you as well, in my little world, in our little world, right, not a really large scope of influence, we've run into this thinking again and again over the last 10, 12, 14 years. Individuals who have their idea of God that is neither Orthodox Reformed Christian God or Orthodox Arminian Christian God. It's a God that is like this God. They want this kind of a God. They want a God who is not absolutely sovereign. They don't want a God who absolutely knows everything. Now, their struggle might be around human free will. Their struggle might be around absolute sovereignty. Their struggle might be around whether or not men are basically good or not good. It doesn't matter really where they're fighting the battle. The war is about God. The war is about what is this God really like? All right? So you understand, this is Arminian. Open theism theologians are Arminian, but they're not classically Arminian. They stand against Orthodox Arminianism as well. For instance, here's what Arminius says about God. To these succeeds the fourth decree, by which God decreed to save and damn certain particular persons. So Arminians believe in the eternal decree of God. So God decrees what will happen to men and women. This decree has its foundation in the foreknowledge of God, by which he knew from all eternity those individuals who would, through his preventing grace, believe, and through his subsequent grace would persevere, according to the before described administration of those means which are suitable and proper for conversion and faith, and by which foreknowledge he likewise knew those who would not believe and persevere. So this is what Arminius himself taught. God knows everything, and God is acting before time, decreeing who will and will not be saved, but he acts based on what he already knew about them. All right? So you're following me? When an open theist says God doesn't know everything until it happens, it's not this God, and it's not the Reformed theology or tradition God. Number five, while explicitly denying foreknowledge, the openness theorists continue to affirm divine omniscience. Now here we get into this curious conundrum, right? They say God still is all-knowing, even as they say he can't know what choice you're going to make tomorrow because the choice hasn't yet been made. Their argument goes like this. To say that God is omniscient is to say he knows all things, quote. That is to say God knows whatever can be known. But since the future has not yet happened, nothing in it is a thing that might be a proper object of knowledge. Therefore, the fact that God does not know the future does not mean he isn't omniscient, because the future is, by definition, unknowable, because it is uncertain. So, you follow that? Now, I would submit that any suggestion that Orthodox Christianity was under the influence of Greek philosophy is the pot calling the kettle black. Because this is definitely philosophical Western thinking. It's built in a logic chain that makes advanced presumptions and then plays those out as though they must be that way. So do you see what we have here? We have an omniscient God that knows everything, which means he knows everything that can be known, which can't mean he knows the future because it cannot yet be known. Why not? Because it hasn't happened yet. It's not a thing yet. So by now, I hope you understand, this is not at all the God of our Christian tradition. But this idea of God gained this immediate traction some 20 years ago and has continued to gain traction. Now it's showing up in pulpits and sermons and books that I listen to and I read. And those people espousing this idea of a God, I don't think have any idea that they're sacrificing at the altar of that understanding, the true God of the Bible. Because what they are really doing is this constantly espousing a God who is more loving. This God is much more loving because he relates to you and he reacts to you in real time. And therefore, you are actually acting outside of his predetermined will. And like it or not, as we get to justification and the doctrine of soteriology, all of us want God to be like that, right? We all want God to react to us. We don't want to imagine that we are somehow free and yet determined by God in our actions, because that places God, watch, beyond our comprehension. And that's God. So as you follow this thinking, the real desire is to take the God who lives outside of time and space, and in that sense is transcendent, and bring him down and make him stay down in the immanent realm. And therefore, we cease to be theists, and become much more like pantheist or panentheist because we're dwelling on this relational aspect of God. Clark Pinnock put it this way. This is his defense of point number five. The future does not yet exist and therefore cannot be infallibly anticipated even by God. Future decisions cannot in every way be foreknown because they have not yet been made. God knows everything that can be known and hence is omniscient, so he says, Pinnock says, but God's foreknowledge does not include the undecided. Make sense? Well, if that's the God you want, it makes sense, right? Gregory Boyd, another open theist, writes, in the Christian view, God knows all of reality, everything there is to know. But to assume he knows ahead of time how every person is going to freely act assumes that each person's free activity is already there to know, even before he freely does it. But it's not. If we have been given freedom, we create the reality of our decisions by making them. And until we make them, they don't exist. Thus, in my view at least, there simply isn't anything to know until we make it there to know. So God can't foreknow the good or bad decisions of the people he creates until he creates these people and they, in turn, create their decisions. Do you know any Christians that think like this? You do. You know Christians whose idea of God is like this. And you meet them at the point of justification. You meet them in arguments and discussions about whether or not man is totally depraved and bound to his nature and yet still free, but never free to choose God because it's contrary to his nature. I know you have those conversations. You thought you were arguing about human free will. I hope you understand you're really having a discussion about God. You're having a discussion about whether or not God truly knows a thing before it is a thing. Now, I want to say this because I skipped it on point number five. I think it was point number five. The open theist says that if God knows for certain a thing will happen before it happens, he by virtue of that determines it to happen. And I would say, amen. That is exactly what we believe. We exactly believe that God, that because he knows it beforehand, he determines it to be. And yet there is the mystery of the human responsibility that in time is acting in accord with their own motivations and their own decisions. And the fact that God knew it beforehand both determined it but did not constrain at the same time the man who made the decision. And that's where we'll run into as we progress in the next few weeks and certainly into humanity and sin and understand what a human is like and how we think and make our decisions. We're going to have this compatibility issue. And you're always going to have it because it's the God of the Bible, a God who is sovereign, absolutely sovereign, and humans who are held responsible for their decisions. It sounds incompatible, but that's because of our finite ability to comprehend the compatibility of it as God has revealed himself. What this is a desire to remove the incompatibility aspect of the relationship between men and God. And the net result is you can only do that if you make God like us, acting and reacting, emotionally even, to circumstances. Number six, the reason open theists deny that the future or events or decisions in it is a thing that can be known is traceable to two arguments. First, openness theorists deny that God is timeless, that he in some way transcends the events and processes of temporal reality and thus is able to see all events in one eternal now. They argue, on the other hand, that God is both present in and a part of time, and that he therefore sees and knows events only as they occur. So if you've been here since the beginning, you're following this, and I hope you kind of close your eyes and you can see that arch, right? You see that arch? And they are saying the real God lives under the arch. He is not above the arch. He is not looking down, transcendently seeing everything in the eternal now, which is exactly what we taught you about God a few weeks ago. No. He's below the arch, in time and space, reacting to his creation, even as they react to circumstances and him. All right? So that's the necessity of the open view of God, is you've got to get him below the arch. He can't stay out there and be this God at the same time. Secondly, they deny foreknowledge, because it requires foreordination. That is to say, God knows the future precisely because he has foreordained what will occur in it. But this they deny. For if future events are foreordained, they are certain to occur, and if they are certain to occur, man has lost his freedom. For man to be truly free, the future must be truly open. All right? Same old argument, right? The argument about human will, the human freedom of the will. But now it's framed in an argument about a God who must therefore be open. I've touched on this already a couple times tonight. There you see it as a statement of where their conviction comes from. There's two things, again, they're primarily defending. One is the primo argument, and that is a loving, relational, accommodating God. The second thing is, I am in charge. I have got to have absolute autonomous freedom, because if I don't, then I'm not free in any real sense, and I don't want a God who controls me. That's the two primary premises that we just looked at. Number seven. Among the evidence they cite in defense of their view is the appeal to biblical statements that appear to affirm in one way or another that God is responsive to what happens in the world, that such events evoke emotions in him such as grief, sorrow, regret, anger, surprise, and even a change in his attitude, his intentions, or his plans, right? So you open your Bible, and the argument is that you see there a God who is in fact changing. Who is even said to be changing. Now, I'm not going to take you to any of these scriptures because we're going to do that in a minute when we talk about the God who is. But you understand their argument, right? You've got those scenes in the Bible where God says, I'm sorry that I made man. Well, can he really be sorry? Can a God who cannot change and who has foreordained everything be sorry? And we would say, no, not the way we're sorry. It's certainly not that way. But they would say, well, then, what other way can he be sorry? You've got to read the Bible for what it says. That's their argument here. Number eight, open theists also appeal to statements that assert human freedom. If God knows what I'm going to do, it's certain that I'll do it and not something else. If I were to do otherwise, then God's knowledge would be an error. Thus, if God has infallible knowledge of all my future decisions, I'm not truly free, for all my future actions must already be certain to occur. I've kind of articulated that 3 or 4 times tonight, but there it stands as a statement in its own. But if I am truly free, nothing about my future can be certain or is certain, for there's always the possibility that I'll choose to do other than what I planned or what one might expect. Therefore, God cannot know what my future choices will be since I don't know what they'll be. Now, that's a statement worth highlighting. In other words, he must be like me, right? If I can't know what I'm going to do before I do it, how can he possibly know what I'm going to do before I do it? Who's serving who there? All right. Even though I might intend or plan to do something, the possibility always exists that I will change my mind and choose another option. Thus, God does not, indeed, he cannot know the future. Now, I just don't know, although I have read all of these books, and again, I'm hearing this kind of preachment from pulpits right here in Bowling Green week after week after week. This is the God that's being espoused around this city in some of our largest churches. And I don't understand how they can say these sorts of things connected to human will, though I understand the desire to defend the human will, and not realize the consequences of suggesting that we have a God who cannot know the future. I mean, your Bible loses any veracity or efficacy if it is not the declaration of a God who clearly knows the future and has acted in time and before time to determine the outcomes according to his will. But you take little bites and you tie it onto a loving God and a free will man, you can sell that stuff all day long. And I don't think people realize the poison they're drinking, because this is the poison they're drinking. It's a redefinition of the Christian Orthodox God. Number nine, there may yet be another reason for the emergence of this view of God, something which openness proponents would no doubt deny. The majority of those who advocate open theism are professional philosophers. Why is this significant? Because, as Donald Blaise has pointed out, the predilection of philosophy is to overcome the polarities and ambiguities of life by arriving at a synthesis that perfects and crowns human reasoning. It cannot, philosophy, tolerate anything that defies rational comprehension, for this is to acknowledge a surd in human existence. Surd, that's a mathematical word. Philosophy and math share a common perspective. Surd means irrational. Philosophy cannot tolerate irrationality. And so one of the motivations that I think Sam Storms is right to articulate is these men have drunk heavily from philosophy's fountain and they're trying to remove any mystery or any inference to the incompatibility or irrationality of the relationship between humans and God. I think you follow that, maybe. Hank, am I raising a question in your mind? Okay. Others have suggested that the theory is driven in some measure by a desire to maintain human autonomy in the presence of a sovereign God. I think that's a huge, huge motivating factor. This is where I have personally intersected with people whose God is a much more open God than the historic Christian God, and it's at this altar that they have sacrificed Him. It's at the altar of a man's autonomy in the presence of a God who claims sovereignty. Their solution? Simply eliminate or at least greatly reduce God's sovereignty so that it no longer poses a threat to unfettered human liberty. Open theists simply cannot conceive how God can know the future and exercise providential control over it, and yet humans retain moral responsibility for their actions. And again, that's the doctrine we know as compatibilism. Now, it's not our subject tonight to talk about how that's possible and how that is, in fact, the way God presents Himself and how we teach and believe, especially as it regards the doctrine of election I won't say ordination, that's not the right word. Election and preordination. What is the word I'm looking for? We are preordained. That's the word I'm looking for. Those doctrines always bump heads against the reality that I can't be responsible if God determined in advance by knowing what I would do, what I would do. And therefore, I cannot be held responsible. We're right in Romans 9, 10, and 11, right? How is it possible then for God to hold man responsible if, in fact, He determined the fate of those human beings by His knowledge of what they would do? We'll come back to that in soteriology, but I just want you to understand this is an extremely problematic God. This is not historic Christianity. Any change in God, even a non-essential one, would introduce new being or actuality into Him. The Christian who believes that God experiences a change of any sort is no longer able to say with older theologians, all that is in God is God. God cannot survive this assault. Now, God will, but the doctrine of God taught in circles around this idea will not be the God of the Bible. That Christian instead conceives that God's being is a mixture of divinity and the new qualities of being by which His divinity has been assisted or improved. Assisted or improved by what? By you and your choices. By the experiences that your choices create. From the viewpoint of classical Christian orthodoxy, highlight, underline, such ideas are unacceptable because they undermine the very absoluteness of God's life and existence, and so by extension the believer's utter reliance upon God. This God is not a God to be trusted. This God is not a God who can keep His promises, right? How can He make a promise that He is bound to keep if those promises somehow can be altered by Dennis's choice or my own choice or by circumstances that yet to be seen by us and therefore, according to open theologians, can't also be seen by God? All right, any questions about that? I don't know how often or if you've ever tried to put your head around this. I could give you four or five branches of heretical teachings concerning God, concerning the Trinity, concerning the eternal subordination of the Son to the Father, which we'll touch on when we get to Trinitarianism after our break. All of those things go back to the proponents of this new open version of God. Once you allow that He can be changed, or that He absolutely must change, in fact, you've got a God of your own making. And all of those Christian linchpins, those essential doctrines of the Godhead, begin to fall one by one by one. They bear a lot of different names, but I'm convinced, and I'm not on an island here, they all go back to this idea, a destruction of the doctrine of God and a denial of, principally, His immutability and His omniscience. What do they do with the revelations of God? Well, another discussion, not for tonight, but yeah, the prophets is the one I was raising earlier. Right? How can you accept prophecy and at the same time accept this God? I guess by chance He got it right, maybe, I don't know. All right, now let's talk for a few minutes. We only have a few minutes left about a couple of the incommunicable attributes of God. And by doing that first, I think my hope was you'll relish these. And you'll say, you know what? I need to understand these better. Because if I don't understand what I believe, you are open to the assaults of open theists, and you'll lose battles you didn't even know you were fighting. All right? So let's talk about the first one, aseity. We've talked about this a lot of different times already over the first few weeks, but let's do this real quickly. Aseity simply means that God is independent of all things. Stop right there. Full stop. Right? Openness theologians, whose argument primarily is around immutability, right, and omniscience. Do you understand? They also lost this one, right? He can't be completely independent of all things if, in fact, he's dependent upon the decisions those things are making. So I'm just telling you, one by one, these classic, orthodox, well-articulated characteristics of God, defensible by Scripture, fall off if you take the open theist path. He is our God, perfectly self-sufficient. He does not depend on anything outside himself for anything and is therefore the eternal foundational being, the source of life and sustenance of all other beings. Where do we get that idea? Get it out of the Bible. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. God said to Moses, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." That should be verse 14. I am that I am. All right? Got the wrong verse there. Good verse, but verse 14 is where God says, "I am that I am." That I don't depend on anything. I exist solely because of who I am. John 5:26. "For just as the Father," look, "has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." He has life in himself. You do not have life in yourself. You only have life because it was given to you. You only have life as a reaction to a father and a mother and natural circumstances. God has life in himself. He is life. Psalm 90, verse 2, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You didn't need anything to fill you out. You didn't need anyone to make you more complete. He wasn't up there. By the way, how many of you were taught, maybe, this is just jumped in my head, were you ever taught, why did God create human beings? Answer, he needed somebody to love. You ever heard that? I mean, I was taught that. That was classic Sunday school material for me. And I had no idea that that cannot be the God of the Bible. He has no needs, right? You have to think carefully about these things that are kind of cute, and maybe you're trying to help your kids understand a simple concept. But oftentimes, we'll see this when we study the Trinity, oftentimes our little simple concepts of a really, really profoundly unknowable God in its full essence rob him of who he actually has said he is, right? He wasn't up there needing us. He was God already. He wasn't lacking anything. Yeah, absolutely can't be true. Right? There's a battle between God and Satan. They're almost posited as equal gods, and the only way to settle it is to fight over men. Right? I mentioned that this morning when I talked about the song we sang, Redeemed, Redeemed. You know, that's one of the soteriological heresies of the early history of the Christian church, that there was redemption, there was a buying back, but the one that got paid off was the devil. That's how God settled it. He paid the devil off because the devil owned us. Well, that's nowhere in the Bible. The devil doesn't own us. We owe God, and Christ paid that debt to God. He didn't pay any debt to Satan. So, lots of these ideas, not a right reflection of the actual God of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we looked at this, you know, in our study of 1 Corinthians. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." But they have no need of anything. They are pre-existent, and everything else depends upon them, but they depend on nothing. Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "Because you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." He is the only self-sufficient, not reliant upon anything, God. That is the characteristic or the perfection of his aseity. Acts chapter 17, verse 25. "He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." This is why we believe in a God's characteristic of aseity, because the Bible teaches that. All right? Second, incommunicable attribute, immutability. Now, we wove all through this while we looked at the openness assault against the biblical God. Here's what we believe about God. God's immutability in His perfect is His perfect unchangeability in His essence, character, purpose, and promises. You cannot change who He is. You cannot change His character. You cannot change His purpose. His intentions cannot be thwarted, and His promises can never not be realized, because to do so would be to suggest that He, in some sense, could change. So where do we get the idea of a God who cannot change? Again, we get it from Scripture. Psalm 102:25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You'll change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The psalmist is describing the obvious, constant change of everything that is created, right? If there is one thing that's certain, you'll learn this somewhere in philosophy probably, one thing that's absolutely certain is change. Everything changes. We've talked a little bit already in this class about the reality of time. Time requires what? Change. Time requires change. Change requires time. They're inseparable. So when God created, He created space and time, and therefore the possibility or even the necessity of change. But for Him to not change, He has to live where? He has to live outside of space and time. And you saw tonight, the open theists want to make Him not timeless. They want to make Him not outside of that. Because, in a sense, that's a God we can't relate to. All right? So, He can't change, well, because the Bible says so. Romans 1:23. Sinners have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. Again, corruption is a picture of change to the negative side. Being corruptible means you can change and be less than in some sense. Our God is an incorruptible God. Now, humans want to always change that. Humans have always wanted to change Him into the form of what? Something that changes. This is a verse you'll find bantered back and forth with the open theist to say, you describe all the reasoning and logic you want, but you are describing a God who is corruptible, and you want Him to be that way because you want Him to be like us, and you're just doing Romans 1:23 all over again. You are exchanging an incorruptible, unchanging God for corruptible, changing man, right? He doesn't change. He's incorruptible. That's what he says of himself. That's what Paul says of him, which is, of course, God speaking. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. What happens when a garment gets old? Right? Starts to change. I personally prefer my garments a little old because they fit me better, right? Why is that? Because they changed. They start to stretch, right? They start to alter. This is just the nature of things. And the Bible's saying God doesn't do that. He remains. He is always the same. And like a mantle, you'll roll up all those old garments. Like a garment, they'll also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. His eternality, His timelessness, and His immutability. God does not change. All right? Now, that raises questions. Told you we'd come back to the open theist argument about the expression in Scripture of a God who's changing. And we won't be exhaustive here, but I at least want to introduce you to this. You can read greater detail about this, both in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, if you have that, or what I'm quoting from tonight mostly, which is Dr. MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine. All right? Questions regarding God's immutability. Tensions are apparent to people when they read passages asserting God's unchangeability, like we just read, alongside passages stating that God changes or repents. Repents, just another word for changing. Scriptures like this. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. He's observing human circumstances, and He's reacting to that. He's sorry because he has seen the wickedness of man is always and continually evil, and he's reacting to that, so the text seems to say, with sorrow, and that sorrow is grieving him. It's having a profound effect, the way the Bible would say it, in his heart. And we know when we talk about the heart, that that's the real us, right? So that verse seems to suggest God is changing based on circumstances. Or Exodus 32, 12 and 14. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? This is Moses pleading with God. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. So, verse 14, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. How do we resolve that? How do we read two scriptures side by side? One that says, I'm a God who cannot change, who does not change, who will never change. And here's just two examples of a God who is seemingly changing. How do we resolve the tension? Now, you don't resolve tension by ignoring it. It'll smack you in the face, right? How do you resolve the tension? How do we think through this? You say, well, we'll just become open theist. Well, then you're going to say, well, how do you resolve the tension the other way, right? You haven't solved it by saying he's constantly changing. Now you got to ignore the texts that say he isn't. You can't say, well, I just believe the texts that say he isn't and not try to resolve the fact that this says he is. How do you resolve it? I know you've thought about this before. No bad answers here. Wrong answers, but they won't be bad. How do you resolve it? How do we think about it? Think about it. Excellent answer. Say that again. That's right. Right? So, because he knew it would happen, he knew the sorrow of the happening of it, but his expression of sorrow was in the immediate perceived by humans. The human perception of his sorrow was in the immediate, but that does not mean that it wasn't present always. In other words, is God always sorrowed? Is God always grieving as it regards sinful man? He's always grieving. He's always sorrowful as it regards that. So that's one answer, is that he already was that, and now we perceive him that way because he reveals himself to us that way, or that aspect of us. See, that's why these former lessons that you were in are so important. We can never perceive all of God at once. We can only perceive the aspect of God that we're experiencing at the moment, or the aspect that he's revealing to us. And what we learned already is we have to caution ourselves from saying that's who he is. Well, that is who he is, but that's never all that he is, right? Never all that he is. He's always more than that. So that's helpful. What's another way we can resolve the tension? What about the last one, verse 14, right? Mr. Dudley took a good stab at Genesis 6:6. Doesn't help us a lot in verse 14, where it says he changed his mind. He changed his what? His thinking. He changed his, we might even argue, his intention. His intention was to harm, and now he said he wouldn't harm. He changed his mind. What is this? How do we resolve this with a God who can't change? The classic way is a term that we call anthropomorphisms. Okay? These expressions that show God changing are human elements. We change. And for us to understand God's perspective of grace and mercy, of judgment and wrath and forgiveness, all of those things that he is, he has to show us this in time, in experience, so that we can appreciate what would happen, ultimately would happen, if you determined by your will, in accord with the work of the Spirit, to follow after him. Because if you don't follow after him, what is your fate? If you don't follow God, what is your fate? Judgment and wrath. Does he intend to do you harm if you do not follow him? He intends to do you harm. But if you will follow him, he will not do you harm. True or false? If I reject God, he will condemn me to hell. The wrath of God abides on me. Fact or not a fact? Fact, if I embrace God through Christ, trusting in him, he will what? Save me, and he will in no wise condemn me. Right? True or false? So I hear those two facts. No, nobody's really bantering about those two facts. He will condemn the sinner. He will save the repentant saint. What happened to him? What happened to him? Well, the only way we could possibly communicate that is to say he changed from his intention to condemn to his intention to save. There was a change. It wasn't a change because he knew already, right? But the only way we can think about that is that he changed. That the one who he intends to condemn, he will now save. And then we think about that further and say, well, why would he now save the one he intended to condemn? We say, well, because Eric has chosen to follow Christ. And what you have to do is put the brackets of the revelation of God around your mind and not become an open theist when you think about that. Because it sounds like he's changing because of Eric. And there'd be no reason to believe otherwise except he's told you otherwise. And so you have to think otherwise. It's no different than we think of God holding the earth in his hands. What is that? It's the same thing. It's an anthropomorphism to help you to understand control, balance, all the things you think about when you hold something in your hand. That's what we think about when we are told God holds our life in his hand. There's security there. There's protection there. How else could he explain that to us unless he spoke to us in terms that we could relate to? Anthropomorphic terms, anthropology, humans. He uses human language to explain to us what he is actually doing. That doesn't mean he's changing. It has nothing to do with him changing. It means our perception of him has changed. Does your relationship with God change from being a sinner condemned to hell and being a saint destined for heaven? Does your relationship with God change? It does change, doesn't it? Otherwise, you would say you were born saved. You weren't born saved. You were born condemned. You became aware of that. God worked in you to grant you grace and faith. And by your determination to believe, your relationship with God has changed. Now you're a believer. Julie's a believer. If Julie decides tomorrow to rob a bank, will it alter her relationship with God? It will alter her relationship with God. It won't alter her eternal relationship with God, but it will alter her temporal relationship to God. And when he reacts as he has predetermined to always act, and in Julie's case, specifically determined to act against her decision to violate his will and rob a bank, she will experience a change in her relationship with God. But that does not mean that God changed. You got it? Best attempts at this. Thought a lot about this. I just picked out Julie there in the instant because she was looking at me, but I thought a lot about these illustrations. This is God trying to help us to understand, and then we bracket that with who he really is. We have to always constrain our thinking because our human reasoning will lead us to error. Our human reasoning and logic will lead us to error. And you have to allow some room for mystery, right? You have to, because it is, after all, God that we're thinking about. Okay, Dr. MacArthur, straight quote. Immutability does not mean that God is static or inert, nor does it mean that he does not act distinctly in time or possess true affections. God is impassible. Stop. Do you know what that means? This is one of his characteristics that we did not list, the impassibility of God. Does anybody know what impassibility means? Anybody? It means unable to react emotionally to a circumstance. It's the twin of immutability. So watch, when you see God acting emotionally, God was angry. When we react in anger, we're reacting to a circumstance. It's an emotional reaction to a circumstance. God cannot react that way because the circumstance can't surprise him. It can't produce in him something new that he didn't already have. So as Mr. Dudley said, he already was angry against that act. He didn't have to become angry against that act. It didn't surprise him. Our emotions are not that way because we're passable. We are easily affected by circumstances at the emotional level. But because God is immutable, he must be impassible. He cannot react that way. Now back to Dr. MacArthur. God is impassible not in the sense that he is devoid of true feeling or has no affections, but in the sense that his emotions are active and deliberate expressions of his holy dispositions, or as Mr. Dudley wisely said, he already was that, because he is that. Involuntary passions, excuse me, his holy dispositions, they are not involuntary passions by which he is driven through your circumstances. So this is a long way of saying God cannot change, therefore cannot react emotionally, and at the same time, how is it that Jesus can stand on the mountain outside of Jerusalem just days before he dies and weep because they are sheep without a shepherd? Was he actually feeling that, or was it all just a sham? He was feeling that. But that does not mean that he was reacting by some change because he's now been surprised when he came to earth to find out that they didn't have a shepherd. Well, he knew they didn't have a shepherd when he came to earth because guess what? He's their shepherd. And that's why he came. But his emotion was real, just like his emotion was real when Lazarus died. I think it's the best place to go. Go to the tomb and think about impassibility. I can't have an emotion based on a change of circumstance that creates in me something I didn't already have. So why was Jesus crying at the tomb of Lazarus? Why did he cry? Why did Jesus weep? Jesus wept. Why did he do that? Why do we have the shortest version of the verse in the Bible? Out of surprise? No. Out of something other than genuine sorrow? No. Genuine sorrow. Born out of what? His disgust for sin, coupled with his love that it could be different. It could be different if it weren't for sin. And Lazarus would never have died if it weren't for sin. He felt in that moment the way he always feels and has always felt, both about Lazarus and about sin. But he was expressing it in a way so that we would know that this God who cannot change loves me and hates sin. How else could we know it if he didn't express it in human emotion? All right, so that's the idea. He's not static. He's not cold. He's not unloving and unkind. But he is immovable. And any misery or angst or anger or compassion or joy that he experiences because he is that. Not because something else is happening to cause him to be that way. And as we learned last week, he is all of that at once. All of that at once. Nothing new. This is the God who is. That's the heart of the Christian God. A good way to understand God's apparent changes in Scripture is to consider that God reveals himself in relations to his people. They perceive only one aspect of God at a time. We visited that last week. God never changes, but creatures do change, and they perceive God's perfections or attributes and actions according to their current state. Thus, God's actions do not imply a change of essence or purpose. We're the ones who are changing. Now, how many of you here have ever in your life suffered tremendous loss? I'm talking about that thing you don't want to think about. I'm asking you to think about it right now. Tremendous loss. Did your understanding of God change in that moment of loss? Did you learn something about God you didn't know before? That he was, and that he is, and that he loves, and that he's enough, and that he is patient, and he is present, and he is kind. Things you would not have learned or could not have learned about God in any other way than in that experience. Yes. Yes. We've all had that. Then just back up a step. Put on your theology proper hat, the doctrine of God, and know this. He always was that. Always was that. And it's only our human creatureliness that has to be affected in order for us to what? Know him that way. He didn't change. You changed. And now you see him in a way that you'll never see him that way again. Or never see him the same again, I should say. This is what we're talking about. Don't let heretical assaults against the doctrine of God rob you of that by trying to make him like you. Because if you make him like you, and that he's now going to feel this warm fuzzy and a pain he never imagined because you're experiencing something he could not have anticipated, he will be little or no comfort, right? There's no comfort in a God like that. I can comfort you like that. For example, the language of God repenting or changing in any way is anthropopathic language, anthropomorphisms, figurative expressions that communicate to man on his level of understanding about changes of dispositions or actions. Thus, God's perceived changes are always in the context of his eternal omniscience and will, so they're never because God is surprised and has to adjust. They're done in harmony with his truth and faithfulness. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Don't make God like you. Got it? I kept you 7 minutes late, but you're dismissed.